All right, well, we're here to talk about small groups, not about jokes. And tonight we're kind of coming down to the finish of this little mini-series we started about a month ago. And tonight we want to really begin to move toward some of the typical questions that we typically want to start with, and that has to do with the when and the where and the how and all that kind of thing. And we want to do that tonight, and so I put together with the help of the staff and particularly with some help from Fred on the slides that you'll see and handouts that you'll be receiving later this evening as you leave, some helpful information that hopefully will get down to the specifics of many, if not most, of the questions that you have, and then we'll allow for a little bit of Q&A here at the end as well. I want to begin with a question we've really been working through, and I don't apologize for being repetitive when it comes to the issue of the why, because we must labor to always keep connected the why with the how and the when and the where and all of that. So let's begin with that question as sort of a starting point. Why is our church introducing small groups? Cornerstone's leadership is committed to solid theological teaching. Yet, we recognize that while that should be a strength, it can also become a weakness. And so we see that the church must provide healthy accountability for its members, as well as godly relationships, which will spur one another toward love and good deeds, as Hebrews 10:24 reminds us, and to encourage one another daily, as Hebrews 3:13 reminds us. And we've talked about those passages. We've alluded to them before. We want to keep them before you because they really get to much of the why. But I want to pause here for a few minutes and go a little deeper than that even. Because whenever we come to issues where we're proposing change, you know, our first response is to resist change. Nobody likes change. I don't like change. I don't think anybody really enjoys change. What makes change plausible and even preferable is when we begin to understand the why behind that. There are several passages in God's Word that warn us about something I want to really focus in on for just a few minutes, and then we're going to get down to these other questions. What do they warn us about? They warn us about the folly of merely hearing the Word without actually doing the Word. And a couple of passages I'm going to allude to tonight. Ezekiel is one of them, and it's lesser familiar. The other two are more familiar. But turn with me to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, we'll begin with verse 30. To me, this is a fascinating passage. And I love the teaching and preaching of God's Word, and I am attracted toward passages which give insight into that dynamic from both ends, both from the delivery end and from the receiving end. And there's an interesting insight here. And, in fact, a very important warning when it comes to this issue of hearing the Word. Look with me at verse 30, Ezekiel chapter 33. "As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, 'Come and hear the message that's come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. When all this comes true, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them.'" These exiles from Judah who had been forcibly relocated to Babylon loved, I mean they loved, to hear Ezekiel's preaching. And when you look at verse 30 and you see what they're saying about it, I mean, "As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying, 'Come and hear the message that's come from the Lord.'" I mean, that's enthusiasm. In fact, they're so enthusiastic, they're actually going out and recruiting people. "Come, come. You've got to hear this guy. This guy is good. He's gifted. He's eloquent." Do you know that most pastors would give anything to have an audience with motivated listeners like this? But God's not impressed. In fact, the one who searches our hearts sees something that disturbs him, and he, is so disturbed that he points it out to Ezekiel. Again, look at verses 31 and 32. My people come to you as they usually do. This is a regular thing. You can almost every Sunday. And they sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. These people love the preaching. Not because they love God. Not because they wanted to do His will. They loved the good feeling they got when they were exposed to the truth. Living as they now did in a pagan culture, it was very comforting to be reminded of their old-time religion. They loved to hear the truth affirmed. And I'm sure many shouted, "Amen and preach it, brother." But the truth they loved to hear and affirm with their lips was having no impact on their hearts and no impact on their daily conduct. In a strange way, preaching had become little more than a form of G-rated, wholesome entertainment. And God, far from commending their seeming good taste, instead issues a warning. He says in verse 33, "When that which the preaching declares comes to pass, and you have to give an account for what you did with that truth, then you will know that this is more than nice words to enjoy and amen. Now you will know that this is the truth that will either save you or condemn you based on how you responded to it." We, as leaders at Cornerstone, do not want to simply cater to an appetite for good teaching that is not taking these same words seriously in our daily life. Here's another passage. And this one is more familiar to you. Turn with me to James 1. James 1. And you probably know which verse we're going to look at. James 1, beginning with verse 22. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." I think James beat Nike to the slogan, "Just do it." "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." Now, we all can relate to that because this happens every morning. I mean, the first thing you do when you get out of bed is you basically go into the bathroom for a damage assessment of what has occurred the previous night, you know. And some days it's worse than others, but in every situation it demands a response. You dare not look at that, survey the damage, and then just flippantly ignore it, and you would never think of doing such a thing. You would die before you allowed that to happen, and yet James says that is indeed what happens to us spiritually. Picture coming into the service, hearing the word, having the Holy Spirit mirror that word back to you, expose what is lacking in your life that the Spirit wants to change as part of fulfilling His promise to make you like Christ, and then simply leave with that exposed, disheveled hair and stubby face. And then just, by the way, I was talking with men about the stubby face, just so you understand. And then you leave and that's it. And we go out with all of our imperfections and who cares, because wasn't it good to look into the mirror? James' point is pretty close to what Ezekiel is saying. He's saying that while hearing can be a good thing, it can also become a bad thing. Thing when it's not accompanied by what? By the doing. In fact, hearing without doing is worse than not hearing at all, because it actually can do more harm than good. And that's incredible to our ears to hear that. So how is that the case? Well, look at verse 22. He says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so what? Deceive yourselves." By gradually, by hearing the word and hearing the word and hearing the word, but disconnecting the hearing of the word from the doing of the word, we gradually deceive ourselves into thinking that mere acquaintance with truth automatically improves our spiritual life, when in fact that is patently not so. James, in effect, is saying, when it comes to Christian discipleship, when it comes to matriculating in Christ's school of discipleship, there is no such thing as auditing the course. Now, let me just pause there, because that's a word with which we're very familiar, and I think it's the heart of the concept that James is getting at here. You all know what the word audit means, right? What does it mean? What does it mean to audit the course? And you know what? I'm going to do something I wasn't planning on doing, so go ahead and get ready. Does somebody want to give me a definition of what it means to audit the course? A course. Okay, we have a volunteer back here. Okay, give us your... It better be good. What does it mean to audit a course?
To take a course without actually needing to take the course and without taking the exams.
Okay. All right. So basically what you're saying is that when you audit a course, you can come into class, hear all the lectures, but you don't have to take the test, right? And you're not really taking it to complete it. There's no degree, therefore no compulsory requirements, but you get to hear it, and you get the benefit of being exposed to what the lectures have to say, what the points the teachers are making. It's hearing without any accountability, right? I mean, that's what it boils down to. Think about the word audit. We're so accustomed to hearing that in an academic setting, or, God forbid, in an accounting setting when the accountant happens to be somebody working for the IRS. But really, what does the word audit mean? I mean, we've gotten the practical definition, at least in an academic setting or a financial setting. But what's the root word of audit? We're meeting in a place that we no longer refer to as an auditorium, but many would refer to a setting like this, and it would be common to refer to it as an auditorium. Why? Where did it get the term auditorium? It's a place of listening, because audit comes from a word. Well, you know the term auditory nerve. What does that refer to? Part of the complex that God has created in your ear to give you the function of hearing. So to audit literally means to listen. When you audit a course at a college, as we just heard, you just show up. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you do not have such an option. And James is telling us we can't audit the course. If you try to audit Christianity, you're toying with your soul. He remembered all too well what his own half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, said. He said, "My sheep hear my voice. But they not only hear my voice, I know them, and they what? They follow me." To hear, to truly hear Christ's voice, isn't to show up and take notes. It is to act on that hearing with obedience. It's to follow the teacher. The key is not merely hearing the word, but it's, James says, it's what? Look at verse 25. "Of the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and what? Continues to do this." That's the key word. It's the Greek word that is translated in John 15 in the King James Version. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." It's abiding in Christ. In other words, it's staying with it until you see its truth becoming more and more a reality in your life. Recently I spoke at a couples retreat, and we had a total of 4 sessions. And that's what you do at couples retreats. You get together and, you know, you learn about marriage, about leaving and cleaving and becoming one flesh and things of that sort. Husband's roles, wife's roles, communication, whatever the focus of that particular retreat is about. Well, we did something a little bit different in this couples retreat. We had an evening session on Friday, and then we had a morning session on Saturday. And then for sessions 3 and 4, there was no speaker. In session 3, the couple sat down and with some prearranged questions began to do an audit, if you will, of their own marriage. And they began to evaluate how we're doing in this area, in this area, in this area. And then in session 4, based on what they had evaluated based on the teaching of the Word and based on their analysis of where they were with respect to the teaching of the Word, then they began to say, all right, what are we going to do about it? Where does God want us to change? Where do I need to change individually as a husband? Where do I need to change individually as a wife? Where do we need to change as a couple? When, where, and how are we going to get working on this? And to whom will we be accountable for it? That's what they did. And you want to know something I observed? I observed that while they were helped, I hope, by the teaching, that the intensity of their joy grew in sessions 3 and 4 as they began to really wrestle with the implications of the Word, and they began to plan what they were going to do about the Word. And it ought to work that way, because what did Jesus say in John 13:17? If you know these things, happier of you when you can go and learn some more. No, he didn't say that. He said, if you know these things, happy are you when you do them. That is really, practically speaking, the way we connect the why with the how of small groups. Small groups are an opportunity not to just learn some more, although of course there'll be some learning there, but it'll be learning that's more specifically directed toward where you are and what you need to be doing, and we'll be going further than what Bob can do in this auditorium, because there are so many varied groups of people and ages of people and situations that we're in that if he tried to zero in on, you know, a very specific age-oriented issue, 90% of the people would say, that's not me, and tune out. This is a place where we can do some application in here, but the real details of that have to be fleshed out in other settings. And that is why we need small groups. But if you really want to understand the heart of small groups, and I'm serious about this, you may laugh at my suggestion here. If you really want to understand the heart of small groups, read the book of Hebrews. And I would suggest, and this may sound like a lot, but it's really not, I would suggest that you find some time to read the book of Hebrews in one sitting. Does that sound unbelievable? It's really not. You could probably easily do that in about, depending on your rate of reading. For those of you who have taken the Evelyn Wood speed reading course, you could probably zoom right through it in about 15 minutes. For those of you who are pre-Evelyn Wood in your reading skills, allow yourself, I don't know, maybe 30, 40 minutes. Point is, you can read it in less than an hour. We've talked already about the importance of healthy accountability and godly relationships, which spur us on to love and good deeds. We've talked about encouraging one another daily. We've mentioned that in previous weeks. We've reminded you of that, and you'll receive that on your handout. But what you really need to do is you need to read the book of Hebrews through in a single sitting to get the flow of the author's argument. One of my biggest challenges and concerns in trying to teach the Word of God and help people understand the Word of God is that we tend to treat the Word of God like an A to Z encyclopedia, and we tend to dice it and splice it and look for bits and pieces for particular answers. And there's a place for finding answers, but we must not do that at the expense of the integrity of the Scripture itself. That is, we must see the truth in the flow of the author's explanation. We must see the way he proceeds with sort of his internal argument of the book. And that's where we get what some people call the big idea of the book. That's very, very, very important, because if you don't get the big idea, you tend to distort your interpretation of what the author is trying to get at. You miss, oftentimes, the very point the Holy Spirit is trying to bring home. Now, it's true that Hebrews is a very valuable book on Christology, or what we call the doctrine of Christ. But it's not as though the author of Hebrews was sitting around saying, you know, I think it'd be a great thing if we could have a volume in God-inspired word that focused on the doctrine of Christ. And so I'm going to write a book on the person and work of Christ. It's very much about the person and work of Christ, but his audience had a specific need that he was going after. His audience was in danger of turning their backs on Christianity, and they didn't even know it. And the same thing can happen not only in their age, but our age, not just to them, but to us. The critical points the author is making about Christ and his superiority to Judaism isn't so much to vindicate Christianity as much as it is to warn professing Christians then and now about the danger of drifting from our Christian profession. Let me just very briefly have you look at a few verses in Hebrews. We're almost done, and then we'll get into these other questions, but please bear with me. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. And I'm just trying to drop in on this flow, the author's flow of his internal argument, to give you enough exposure to it so you can see the cohesiveness of where he's going and what he's trying to get at. He says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Now, he's just made an argument about the fact that Christ is superior to the angels. And he's superior later on to Moses and to the Aaronic priesthood and so forth. He's making all these, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. The new is better than the old. But I want you to look at that phrase, pay more careful attention. It is a very intense expression. Do you remember, how many of you remember a commercial that was very popular a few years ago about a company that's no longer has this title because it was bought out and amalgamated into another company, but it was a company, financial advising company called E.F. Hutton. Any of you ever remember the commercial? And they would have something like two people sitting down in a restaurant, crowded restaurant, you know, noise at a high-pitched level, you know, glasses, you know, you could hear the tinkling of glasses and people talking and buzzing and so forth. And all of a sudden, well, my broker at E.F. Hutton said, and suddenly silence, and everybody is bending over to listen to the rest of the conversation. And of course, the not so subtle point is that if you listen to us, then your portfolio will be flowing over with bounty and blessing. I'm not all that concerned about E.F. Hutton, and obviously they weren't because they're no longer in existence. But what really the point of that is this: when something is important to us, what do? Proverbs talks about we're to search for wisdom like somebody searching for buried treasure, inclining our ear, crying out like somebody crying out for a lost child that they've lost at the supermarket. The important thing is when something is important to us, it will move us to an intense involvement. And that's what he's saying here. Pay more careful attention. You know what that means? It means literally in the Greek, it means to give yourself to that. And interestingly enough, it's the same phrase that's used in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 8 where it says that a deacon must not be given to much wine or literally addicted to wine. So the word in that context is negative, but the word to pay a careful attention to or to give yourself to is be addicted to. We must be given to, addicted to God's Word. That doesn't happen. The writer of Hebrews says that we are placing ourselves in a greater likelihood of drifting from the faith. That's what he says in verse 1. So, how does a person pay careful attention to God's Word? What do we do with that? Where can this most likely happen? Well, let's read on. Look at chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. And again, there's an argument going on here. There's a point he's trying to make. Hebrews 3:11. Actually, I'm sorry, I think it's Hebrews 3:12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. What's with this? Does he have a bunch of pagans in his church? No, these are professing believers. But again, notice here that the author of Hebrews is seeing a propensity for us to turn away from the truth. And what does the author of Hebrews challenge us to do to avoid this? Look at the next verse. But encourage one another daily. 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 As long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I cringe at the idea that we can take our Christianity in such a cavalier manner that we can treat it like the old aftershave commercial for Menons a few years ago, one shot and you're good for the whole day, or in this case, one shot and you're good for the whole week, or in many cases, maybe every other week, or maybe monthly. No, he says, encourage one another daily. I believe that the biggest threat to the church, at least the church in the Western world, is our underestimation of the power of sin and its ability to destroy us. The author of Hebrews, if you didn't know that truth, if you didn't understand what the whole Scripture teaches about the power of sin, You would almost think that the author of Hebrews was second cousin to Chicken Little. You know, the sky's falling. What's with this guy? Well, we feel that way because we've been so distracted from sin by contemporary culture, as well as by the church's failure to remind us of something that many do not want to face. Well, the author of Hebrews is willing to take that risk. And so he warns us about this drifting. He warns us about the deceitfulness of sin. In fact, he is so concerned about this, this warning becomes an extension or an extended warning throughout all of chapters 3 and 4. And that warning is, in fact, an exposition of Psalm 95, something we preached here a few weeks ago, which warns about the Israelites and their failure to enter God's promised rest, which for them was the land of Canaan. For us, obviously, it's not Canaan. It has to do with the promises of heaven, but promises that begin here and now and are ultimately fulfilled in the eternal state. So let's pick that up in Hebrews 4:2. Listen carefully. In Hebrews 4:2, as the author of Hebrews explains, what causes people to miss God's rest? For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. Who's the they? Well, he's in the middle of this exposition, referring to in Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is referring, in fact, to people in the book of Numbers. It's talking about the Israelites and their unbelief in the wilderness. For we also have had the gospel. You say, they had the gospel back then? Yes, they had the good news. They didn't understand the good news in the fullness that we do in the New Testament, but they had the good news of God's promise to His people. They had that gospel. We also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them. They heard, but it was not of value to them because those who heard did not combine it with what? With faith. In other words, just like James and Ezekiel's warnings, the author of Hebrews seems to be saying that merely hearing the message, merely auditing the course, is no guarantee of obtaining God's rest. Now, I have to pause here, and I... Listen, if you're starting to fade a little bit, let me reel you back in, because I want to mention something else, and I don't want you to be confused. There is another possible rendering of this verse. And if you want to see a version that renders it this way, I didn't have time to get it on the screen for you, but it's in the English Standard Version. And I happen to think, after having researched it, that it is in fact the best rendering of the verse. And the reason why I think it's the best rendering on the verse is it clearly has the best manuscript attestation. That is, the New Testament was obviously given to us in Greek, and it was copied, and then copies of copies and copies of copies of copies. And over time, you have a variety of manuscripts, and they form certain families based on geography, and some are more reliable than others. Well, the very best manuscripts, almost all of them, but one, points to this rendering that I'm going to read to you. Here it is in the English Standard Version. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith. And here's the part where it deviates. Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Let me repeat that again. Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. In other words, it's not saying that they didn't take the word and combine it with faith. That is, they failed to believe it. And that's certainly a very possible meaning here. But they're saying, no, they were not united by faith with those who did listen to it and did believe it. In other words, they did not join in with those who were already listening to the promises of God and embracing them. If this rendering is so, and you'll have to do your own research to come to your own conclusion here, but if that rendering is so, the writer of Hebrews may be alluding here to the powerful effect of fellowship with mature believers on our own faith. That's a powerful thought, not to be lightly discarded. Hebrews 4:6. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Again, note the warning on merely hearing without obeying. Skip down to chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Who's he talking to? Christians. Well, sounds like this guy is saying you can lose your salvation, not on your life. He's saying those who truly possess Christ will be those who make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. What's he saying here? Same thing we heard in James, Ezekiel. Mere hearing is not enough. We must We must respond to it. And when we do take the Word of God seriously, what will happen? Well, if you keep reading in chapter 4 to the end of this chapter, go on to verse 12, you'll find out that the Word of God, if it's really doing its stuff, if you're really hearing it, it will expose your heart. Why? So we can wallow in the dirt of hopelessness and self-deprecation? No. So we can run to our faithful high priest. Go on to verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. So it will drive us to realize, Lord, I need you. I didn't just need you the moment I got saved. I need you every bit as much now to be that faithful high priest who stands before the Father's throne and vindicates me, not because I'm having a good day, but because of your unfailing, infinite righteousness. We need to be reminded of that, the author of Hebrews is saying. Not once, not just in a gathering, but we need to be individually reminding each other of that. By the way, the author of Hebrews describes the ministry of this faithful high priest beginning in chapter 5. And we pick up with that in chapter 5 and verse 7. And he says, during the days of Jesus' life on the earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, verse 10, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So he's now on to say that, do you want to know what Jesus' high priesthood looks like? Let's just go back to a obscure character in the book of Genesis named Melchizedek. And just as he's about to make the comparisons that he wants to make, he stops. He says, time out. I can't go any further. Well, why not? Well, just notice what he says in verse 11. We have much to say about this comparison between Christ and Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain because you are slow, literally sluggish, to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be discipling others, you've been here a number of years, you've grown up in ABFs, and you've heard the truth of God's Word. I know you don't see ABF in the text, it's in the Greek, trust me. And you've been through discipleship classes, and you've been exposed, and you go off and you hear good preaching, and you listen to it on the radio, and you read good books, and you ought to be at a point where you're now impacting others' lives. He says, but you can't. Verse 12, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to, and I'm adding this for emphasis, still teach you the elementary truths of God's Word. Notice the problem here is not a deficiency of teaching, a lack of teaching. It's a lack of follow-through with what has already been taught and known by the hearer. He goes on to say, you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not with the teaching about righteousness. And you know what? I think I just messed this up. I have it in my notes, and I'm going to have to read it directly because I ever do a cut and paste and actually cut it and paste it in the wrong place? I just did that, and I just found out. So let me just, I think that doesn't make sense. Okay, let me pick up with Hebrews 5. 13. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Well, how could these people who've had so much exposure not be acquainted with it? So I thought, I gotta track that word acquainted down. Boy, was it interesting to me. It's not a very common word. But when he says you're not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, it's not because you've never heard it. The word literally means you've not put it to the test. You've not experienced it in your daily life. You know it. You have a concept of it, but you've never squeezed enough truth out of it to experience it in your life. On the other hand, verse 14, solid food is for the mature who by constant use, literally practice, practice, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You know, as I read through this, it causes me to reflect. At different times in ministry, you learn different things. God just shows you things that are already apparent in Scripture, but He sort of connects truth with life, and it sort of hits or connects. One thing I observed is because of my commitment to shepherd folks, and I did the best I could to be exposed to whatever tools God put in my way, you get involved in crisis counseling in a lot of times. People hear that you do counseling, so they come and they seek out counseling. And one thing I observed is that when people were ready, when they were motivated to get help because their life was falling apart, and they really began to not just hear but do, that I saw people, even in the midst of some very messed up situations, I began to see them grow at an incredible rate of speed. I see them begin to connect dots like they'd never connected dots before. And I saw people who at first, because of the nature of their problem and the crisis and their marriage is on the rocks and they're not sure their marriage is even going to make it and they're in the throes of a major crisis, and then they get growing, and all of a sudden, within a matter of months, they have moved to way beyond anything they've ever experienced in their discipleship with Christ. And in some cases, in a matter of a couple, 3 years, they've grown to a level of maturity where you're standing back looking at that person saying, man, he's elder material. And I remember having a conversation with Bob saying, wow, maybe we ought to encourage people to just sort of crash and burn, because that seems to be the quick route to growth. Now, I'm obviously being a bit tongue-in-cheek there, but it wasn't the fact that they should necessarily have to crash and burn before they can become growing, thriving Christians. It's the fact that it took that particular experience to finally move them to where God wanted them to be all along. And we don't have to go through that. In fact, that's an unwise way to go through that, to have to go through that. It's in God's providence, but there are better ways. The point wasn't the crisis. The point was the fact that they finally got motivated, whatever the reason was, to really begin to engage themselves in the doing of the Word, and they experienced a joy and a wisdom they'd never experienced before. And that's what he says here. Who by reason of constant practice have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The wisdom comes, the skill comes, not in the hearing, but in the doing. Some of you go to something like the GM Tech Center and you learn a trade, but you never are allowed to touch anything. You just read books and look at chalkboard drawings or PowerPoint presentations, and you just sit there and you take it in and you study, but you never have a chance to do anything. How well will that work? It won't. It won't. I've seen the same thing in discipling new Christians. I've seen new Christians in a matter of months surpass people who've been saved for 25 years. I'm going, wow, what's going on here? Well, it wasn't that they were so incredibly smart. It's that they didn't know better than to not do the Word. They hadn't learned the bad habits of coming and hearing and leaving and not doing, and they were able in a matter of a very short time to pass up people who had professedly known Christ for longer than they'd been alive. Point is, you can attend services for years and still spiritually be a babe. It's not the content of what you learn that determines your spiritual growth and maturity, but your faithfulness to act upon what you know, what you've heard. How does that happen? Where does it happen? Again, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let's consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another, and so all the more as the day is approaching. And I skip there because there's more threads that we could pull out to that to show the connection, but that's really where Hebrews is going. He is making a case for mutual ministry. He is making a case for we need each other. Point of Hebrews, he's not saying throw out preaching. We must have good preaching. But we also, with that preaching, need each other to amplify that preaching through regular encouragement and accountability. The elders affirm that we need good teaching. But we cannot think that the presence of good preaching alone will move us to the maturity God wants and that we need, if we neglect the other means of grace that the Scriptures give us, and Hebrews in particular shows us. So if you're one of those who struggles with change, I would really say get into this book and let the Spirit of God speak to you along with these other passages. Now, quickly, I want you We've got some other questions. And I can move through these fairly quickly. And you're going to get handouts, thorough handouts. So don't feel like you have to take notes. You're going to get everything you see on the screen. Let's go to another question. And now we move from why to some of more of the logistical things. When are we starting small groups and when will they meet? This is sort of in a Q&A format. Small groups are going to begin meeting, contrary to what I've heard some of you have thought, the week of February 18th next year. They will meet throughout the week, depending on what night is best for each particular small group. So there's not going to be a particular night that they have to meet. That's going to be left up to each small group based on their logistical concerns and schedule issues and so forth. But they will not start until February 18th. We'll start a sign-up beginning in January, right after New Year's, and allow for sign-up, and also there'll be some additional training, which I'll allude to in just a moment. But the actual first small group will be on the 18th, right after our fourth quarter meeting. We have to have a fourth quarter meeting, and then we'll move on to that. And by the way, both of those, in case you're interested, are after the Super Bowl. We decided not to make that our first small group. Another question, how often will small groups meet and how will they be organized? Small groups will meet, this is our plan, twice a month. And they will be organized primarily, not necessarily exclusively, but primarily through the adult Bible fellowships. And the sign-up, as I just mentioned a moment ago, will begin in the month of January. So it's not, somebody thought, is it starting next week? We noticed we weren't having a Sunday night service. Are we starting small groups next week? The fact that we're not having church next Sunday night has nothing to do with small groups. We're doing the same thing we did last year when we had our Builders Conference, and that is giving people Sunday night off since we've asked you to come out for Thursday night, Friday, and Friday night, and Saturday. What will go on when a small group meets? Meetings will begin with fellowship, and by that, fellowship is a broad word and has different levels of significance. This use of fellowship means more of what our typical use of fellowship, just small talk, ice-breaking kind of things. Along with that, there'll be some times of worship, and the word here is forms of worship, but by that we mean different ways of worship. We're not just going to be stuck in one particular mode. And we'll talk more about that in our training, and you'll hear more about that. But just the kind of things that we do when we get together in a smaller setting. We won't have a pipe organ handy or probably a lot of instruments, but what we'll encourage worship that prepares our hearts for the fellowship we're going to pursue in the Word and then with each other. Along with that, there'll be a presentation, a discussion of a biblical topic or text, discussing, and I think this is the key part that we're really after, discussing personal application and prayer for each other in light of our intended application as we seek to put God's Word into daily practice. Another big question in a lot of our minds is, what should I do with my children when my small group meets? This is the answer to this is not complete at this point, but here's where we are in a more generic way. We've got a couple of months, and we're continuing to work through this and talk with other churches and glean wisdom and insight. But each small group, so far what we have in mind, each small group will determine how to handle their child care. Teens of parents meeting can be asked to help watch smaller children in another room. But that discussion is not done yet. That's one we're still continuing to work on and has the potential of evolving as needed based on what we encounter and whatever it takes to facilitate the bigger goal of helping each other the way we believe God wants us to. Who will lead a small group? Well, the elders will ask prospective leaders to attend a preliminary orientation. This is going to be the middle of next month. And it'll be a Friday night, Saturday morning kind of thing. You'll not learn everything that has ever been said or done with small groups in that length of time. It will be an orientation. And that orientation, for those of you who are tailgating for the Michigan-Ohio State game, we'll have another one later in January. And that will be on January 12th and 13th. But the point of this is it's an orientation. It gets you oriented toward what we're trying to do. It gives you the big picture. It gives you the goals. There'll be on-the-job training that will be offered as we proceed And the need for that training will diminish as time goes on, but we will continue to provide that training because that is necessary for small groups to perform with excellence and to stay on course. How many adults will be in a small group? A small number. We're looking at something like 8 to 12 is sort of a ideal. Much smaller than that, and it gets too small. Any bigger than that, and it's obviously in need of multiplying itself. What about Sunday nights? What is the new Sunday evening format? Well, for right now and through the 18th, they'll continue as they are. We're going to finish up the book of Ephesians, and that's going to take a little bit of time because we've got to work through parenting, and we'll have a lot to talk about with spiritual warfare. But it will culminate on it will end on the end of January, and then we have other things going on. And then the 18th is when we start our small groups. And along with small groups starting on the 18th, we will have one elective that will be offered here at the church. This first one is going to be entitled "How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth." And, of course, that topic will change every quarter, but that's what will be the first topic. And whatever topics that we have on Sunday nights will reflect one of the topics that's already being offered on Wednesday nights. So we're offering this for those who want to come, but especially we're gearing it toward those who are doing other things on Wednesday night and do not have the opportunity to take advantage of our elective program. And let me just put a quick word in here. Our electives that we do on Wednesday nights and Sunday night have this goal in mind. Just read Ephesians 4:12. That's our goal. We want to not just teach people more information about the Word of God. We want that teaching to go in a direction that God can bless, and that is by our teaching is designed to equip you for life and ministry. That is, it's to equip you to handle life God's way, but it's also designed to equip you to bless others with what you're learning through your ministry. We can't just be learning to be learning. We can't just be coming under the sanction of ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We must be learning in order to grow, and we must be learning in order to minister that word to others if God's going to bless that goal. So it's an equipping ministry, equipping for life, equipping for service. What about childcare on Sunday nights? Childcare will be offered on a limited basis, and that will be done as needed. And again, that's something that we'll have to gauge as we go. What about the quarterly church meetings? They will continue. You have the dates there. You'll receive this information. I don't need to read that. This is something that, of course, is required by our Constitution, and we intend to not only be in compliance with our Constitution, we intend to take full advantage of the opportunity to make that night a valuable night, a profitable night, and a visioning kind of night or experience. How will this affect observing our ordinances? Baptism and the Lord's Supper will, in light of this, be scheduled normally for our morning services. So we'll be shifting. We've been doing a number of them in the morning. We'll be shifting more in that direction, except for occasions like Christmas Eve service and Thanksgiving Eve and things of that sort. Will the Wednesday night ministry look the same? Essentially, it will. Nothing will change necessarily on Wednesday night, so we will seek to be more and more intentional in what we're doing with the electives. You'll be receiving information on that. We're working on a long-range plan so that you not only can take advantage of electives, but you can see the whole scope and purpose of the program and understand in a more, hopefully, clear way how these electives are designed to minister to you and how they're designed to equip you to minister to others. And then I think a couple other questions. Will the senior high and middle school Oasis still be held Sunday nights? And the answer is yes, that is our intention for them to continue with their format. And then, of course, in the summer, they are suspended, as they've always been in years past. What about the children's choirs, which presently meet on Sunday nights? They're going to continue ministry, but the format will eventually change. They'll meet Sunday nights through February 11th. Our choirs normally have ministered during the evening service. What's going to be different is that during the month of March and October, the choirs will resume during the morning service. They'll be dismissed prior to the sermon. And they'll minister to the congregation during one morning service each following month. And when they do that, the Kid Connection will not be held during those months. Finally, and this is just sort of a recap that expresses the heart of our elders. The elders believe, based on what we've been emphasizing here for the last 5 weeks, that each member needs to be committed to Sunday morning worship, involvement in an ABF, and getting plugged into a small group. That is our desire, our passion. We are shepherds. We are not cowboys. We will not do the rawhide thing and, you know, try to corral you into these things. We will try to be like our Savior and encourage you and challenge you and answer your questions and hopefully, by God's grace, shepherd you to really get plugged in to all of these ministries. And, of course, the electives, as I've already mentioned, are there not just to have another night of the week to come to church. They're there for a very, very specific purpose, and that is to equip you for life and for service. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago I was going to give you some time for Q&A, and I'm going to ask if Bob and Terry would come. They have mics, so I'm going to let them come into the audience. If you have a question, we would prefer that you raise your hand, let us identify you, and we will come to you and seek to give you a chance to ask that question so that all can hear it and receive the benefit of both the question and hopefully the answer. What questions do you have?
What does an ABF leader do when he already has small groups in place?
Well, what we want to do is that ought to be an advantage in that. I mean, there's already desire there. You're already moving in that direction. What we want to do is take what's already going on and say, all right, let's look at this in light of what the Scripture says we ought to be doing with a small group. And to whatever extent it's already moving that way, great. To whatever extent we need to tweak it, let's tweak it. But that's what we want to do is we want to make sure that the structure of the organization fits the needs of the organism. And so it's not just organization for organization's sake, it's organization that structures opportunities to feed the body and to see that the body is growing up and thriving. And so that's what we'll look at. And by the way, to that end, we have a book in the bookstore and we've already ordered more of them. If you really want to take a closer look at this and do some of your own study in addition to whatever we've talked about in here, I would heartily recommend the book Small Groups, Why Small Groups, edited by C.J. Mahaney. And that is a study that we will pursue in small groups because I think that's necessary to get us on the same page. And I think once you read it and you see the way they've marshaled the scriptural basis for it, I think it's a very compelling book.
It sounds like the elimination of the evening service the way we know it now. How are we going to collect any offering through the electives? Are the ushers going to be going around? I mean, half these people here may not even show up for that elective on Sunday night as we see it now as compared to what we see in the service.
I'm going to defer on that one. Which of you guys want to take that? Thanks, Terry.
I've been nominated. There's a lot to that. I think one thing, though, is we have gone a long way to make sure that the Sunday evening service still exists. The doors are open. People can come. They can hear a message taught on an elective. The reason we're making the change is because it's been traditional or historical that if you want to know if you want to recognize or evaluate the commitment to this church, you evaluate that on, are you here Sunday morning? Are you here Sunday night? Are you here Wednesday? And yet, if you ask people, what's the difference between Sunday night and Sunday morning? Most can't identify if there is a difference or what it is. What we want to do is make sure that you know that if you want to be committed to the principles of Cornerstone and the local church as it should be, you make a commitment to Sunday morning, an ABF, and a small group so that you can impact your world with the gospel. And Sunday night is optional. It's an elective. It's worth coming to. It's a great elective. You can also get it on Wednesday if you'd like. Offerings are not huge on Sunday nights. And if we have our commitment made to Sunday morning, then that's where you would be for that purpose. And when you go on vacation, this is a side note, or when you're not here on a given Sunday, it's not like you didn't show. It's not a theater. I wasn't here Sunday morning, so I'm not going to tithe. I'm not going to give my offering. If we have a proper attitude towards stewardship, as we become doers of that too, it will have an effect. So we really weren't concerned about the Sunday evening offering as such. Will there be ushers? Yeah, I would think we would have ushers and greeters and other things that would be in place. The Sunday evening still exists, but the purpose is different. The commitment to the church is Sunday morning, an ABF, a small group, and out into your world to make a difference.
If I could piggyback on Terry's question, the real issue is when you get down to the why and you get down to the organism of the body of Christ, the real issue is where are we offering opportunities? Where are we encouraging the development of all that we heard tonight in terms of ministry to each other? Where do the one another's happen? And the answer is we don't expect that to go down because of the format change. We expect and prayerfully anticipate that that will go up dramatically. And frankly, that's what needs to happen. That's what needs to happen. In all honesty, as God is gracious to us in reaching out to the community and seeing more people come to faith in Christ, our ability to meet the growing needs of people who've grown up in paganism and who will bring in a boatload of challenging issues to deal with will only be according to how many people we've equipped, and that isn't how many people we've hired to be on staff. That's how many people have learned and been equipped to minister that word, because we don't need more staff members. We need an army of people who are committed to and skillful in doing the word. And I've seen that happen in churches, and I know that can happen. And we've begun to see some of that here. What we're saying is, how can we do more of it?
Are the small groups going to be strictly divided up out of the ABF, membership? I mean, could a small group have people in different ABFs? And what about people that don't go to ABFs or they're doing something else?
Well, I think that's just sort of the starting point. That's sort of an inauguration. That's been a ministry that we have emphasized and which, in many respects, has been a vital part of ministry. Let's start there. Over time, that will morph. And no, we wouldn't limit people. It's like, oh, you're not in this ABF. You can't come in here. That's just a starting point, an organizing principle, if you will. That's a launching pad, but no, absolutely not. They would not be limited from that. And you guys can jump in if you want to add anything else.
We see a real benefit of the small groups being very sensitive to their geography. So you don't have people driving 40 minutes to get to a place, but especially if as many people from a particular area can be part of that small group, then it can have a stronger presence even in that neighborhood or elsewhere.
The electives that you'll be offering on Sunday nights, will that be a sermon type of presentation, in that if you didn't make the previous Sunday, you wouldn't necessarily be missing out, where sometimes on Wednesday night electives, you get to a middle of a book and it's not something you can just step in and follow along?
It won't be a sermonic kind of delivery, a homily or a sermon. And one of the things we really want to make it do, one is we do want it to have an immediate impact. And there's a sense in which there can be sort of a standalone benefit to what we're teaching. However, equipping requires line upon line, precept upon precept, and a building. So there's going to be that. I mean, that's going to be there. It's going to be to your advantage if you can go through the whole thing. But coming and hearing something, is if you choose to come to that particular class, will be a benefit to you. Hopefully, if nothing else, it will spur you on to say, hey, I want to get more of this. And we'll have materials that are available for you to have, whether you can attend the class or not. The maximum benefit will be being in the class where you have a chance to do more hands-on kind of work. So, no, it will not be a sermon. However, it will not lack a devotional sort of feel to it in the sense of helping us to be doers of the word, doing what we're, you know, putting into practice what we're doing. The downside of the potential downside is if you only have the sermonic kind of approach, whether you're attending the service or hearing it on the radio, that's where I think we get into that Ezekiel kind of mode where we become accustomed to hearing and, oh, wasn't that good, and the nice experience. But statistically, let me tell you what happens with that. You hear something, if you don't intensively review it daily, several days immediately following that, you will begin to lose that. And in fact, I think within a week, you'll be down to 44% of anything you heard, which I think is rather optimistic. And within a month, you'll be down to nearly 0%. That's why I don't ask embarrassing questions like, do you remember what we preached on 3 weeks ago? Because unless we're really doing it, we will have forgotten and something else is on our front burner. Question up there?
What's the role of the staff and or elders as far as being leaders of the small groups?
Well, we don't have all the details of that worked out. We've got the next 2.5 months to do that, but we expect our leaders to be vitally involved in small groups. Some of them would be leading in the sense of leading discussion and being the small group leader or facilitator, but every one of our staff unless they're involved in ministry, that would preclude that, like Patrick with youth. I'm not sure that would happen, but with our elders, we expect them to be vitally involved. Not necessarily the leader, but vitally involved. If we're going to do this, and we're going to expect you to do that, we have to get out in front. And we want to.
Who oversees the small group leader?
Who oversees the small group leader? I can make a stab at it, but somebody else want to?
We are developing a team, but Jerry will be responsible for small groups at this point in time as a staff member, and he will have a team with him who have continual contact with and concern for and follow up with the small group leaders. On some form of regular basis, there will be a meeting, maybe once a year, where you retrain, remotivate. But during the year, there'll be contact by this team, probably 3 people on the team, who just follow up with leaders. How's it going? What are you running into? What are your snags? What are you doing? I guess there's a gradient of control. A church can control every ministry totally, or a church could just say, just go out and do whatever God leads you to do. There's this gradient. But we know that when we initiate small groups, we are moving towards allowing leadership to decentralize, for you to become, if you're involved as a leader in a small group, involved in leading people. You're sort of a pastorish, a shepherd of that small group. But we don't want to let it go. We're not way over here. So there will be a group of people who, even though the Sunday school, the ABF leader and teacher will be watching over the ABF or the small groups in their group, there'll still be a team of people watching over just small groups and small group leaders to make sure things are going okay, to make sure that they're accomplishing the things that Jerry has discussed up here, to see if they need more training or more help or come alongside and so on. Does that answer the question that you had asked?
And I would add that in the first year to 2 years, my idea would be for us to have at least monthly meetings to prepare for subject matter as it's coming up and be getting people on board with that so that there's plenty of lead time for them to be able to absorb and not teach on the fly. We want it to have a high level of quality. Okay, this one over here first. Yeah, go ahead, Larry.
I take it the ABF meetings will be a discussion of the Sunday morning worship.
We don't have a narrowly defined format. That is an option, and at times will be very definitely encouraged. But I wouldn't say we would limit it exclusively to that. You know, that's certainly one of the things that we want to pursue. But at the same time, each small group under leadership has to have some flexibility to look at what's in front of them and be able to make that decision based on the pressing issues of the folks in that small group. Bob, did you want to add anything to that? Or?
Well, I think part of what Larry's asking is, would the ABF be organized on that? And I do think that there's some real benefit. We've not done that, I think, to the level that we could, because I totally agree, unless we are intentionally taking what we've learned and put it into practice, it just goes. So that is an idea we have given out to the ABFs, and I think that we, in following up with the leadership of each ABF, would say, hey, we would really like to, in our classes, take the Sunday morning sermon, even if it's from the week before, and rehash that and call each other more to a level of, what are you doing with this? I would love to pursue that a little bit more with our ABF leadership.
Yes.
Will the small groups continue to meet throughout the summer?
I don't think we've come to a final conclusion on that. I think we've talked about, Terry, correct me if I'm wrong, the idea of giving some latitude to the small groups on that, but that's going to be one of the things we're going to learn through and see. I mean, we'll learn from, I don't want to say trial, hopefully without error, or minimized error, but that's kind of how we've been looking at that.
This isn't really a question, it's more of a request. You had mentioned that when this starts to take place that you will have baptisms on morning services, and my request is that we don't shorten up the sermon because we're having four or five people baptized. If it has to run past noon, let it run past noon. We're here to worship. And in my request to the congregation, I agree with this. I think we need it. I think we need it more for the men than we do the women, because women are more open than men, and I'm one of them. I'm not as open as I should be at all times to those that I'm even close to. But I think this is something that we really need. And part of that request is, I understand that it's going to be geographically, but let's not let it become clicky. When they change, we need to grow and include other people and people that we're not comfortable with at times. Thank you.
Appreciate that.
Pastor Jerry, my concern is that by going to an elective on Sunday night, that we are one step closer to shutting our doors here on Sunday night. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think Terry kind of covered that already, in as much as we're not looking at any particular structure as the affirmation of our fidelity to the gospel. And this is one where, frankly, a little bit of church history is very helpful, in that the Sunday night service, as we have known it, we tend to look at things the way we've grown up with and experienced, and we sort of extrapolate backwards into history and figure that the Sunday night service probably came into being somewhere between James and Jude in the New Testament. And in reality, it's a very modern invention with very specific objectives that, frankly, are no longer being met. What we want to do is not allow, it's a matter of what I would call form versus function. The function of ministry is that which the Word of God directs us to do. The one another's, the encouraging each other, all the things we've been talking about in this series. The form of ministry is the framework that we adopt to carry out the function. And I'll refer back to this metaphor of church as organization versus church as organism. The Scripture recognizes both, but what determines the direction and objectives of the church is the organism, who we are, identity in Christ, what is supposed to be happening in our lives. And as we understand that, that enlightens us as to how to best pursue the organizational end of it. And if you look at the New Testament gives almost no specifics when it comes to how many meetings you have, when you meet. That's very fluid. What is very specific is what we're to be doing. And what I think we've got to get past this problem of form being the thing we measure a church's faithfulness by. We've got to see it as function. And the function is biblical. The form is neutral, and it's adaptable according to the needs of the function. And that's really what we're trying to do. So I don't foresee us shutting the doors on Sunday night, but not for the reasons of which we would think, and that is, well, if we did that, we would be surrendering the faith. We would be somehow letting down the flag. No, if for some reason we did that, it's because we would be so focused in involvement on other nights and things that we were doing, we would say we need a rest because we've got to have time to recharge. So this is not a concession to stay home and watch Sunday night football or Lassie reruns. That's what we used to watch whenever we got to stay home on Sunday nights in those rare moments when I was a kid growing up, like when there was a snowstorm. Yes, we get to see Lassie. No, it's not a concession to we're gonna just chuck the faith and do what we want to do. This is a matter of our form must reflect the needs of our function. And that's really the argument there. Does that answer your question? Oh, you don't have a... It's never good to ask a retort for a retort when they don't have a mic. That's cheating. I hope that was a help. Okay.
If I could just make a comment on that, I'm saying anything different than Jerry did, but years ago, churches went liberal in a wave across the United States. And those that did not started having Sunday evening services as a way to get people from the liberal churches to come to their churches and hear the gospel. And so the Sunday evening services were evangelical or evangelistic in their intent. And the other thing it did by just happenstance because of the way they were done, you could look in your newspaper and see which churches met on Sunday night, and those are the ones that were preaching the gospel. That was a trend. So that's part of what we hold on to. We have made a commitment not to close the doors on Sunday night. But that trend that I just talked about is also changing. There are tons of gospel-preaching churches today that don't have services on Sunday night. 20 years ago, that wasn't so. And most Sunday evening services are no longer evangelistic. So we have made a commitment to continue to have Sunday evening services. But we need to understand why it is that we hold so dearly to that and why we judge our commitment to a local church by Sunday morning, Wednesday, and Sunday night, and realize that churches are doing things very, very well. And as Jerry said, sometimes not using that format. But we made a commitment to maintain a Sunday evening format.
I think we'll take one more question because the cry of a child is reminding me we have very patient nursery workers probably losing their mind right now. So we'll take one more question, and then Terry and Jerry and myself will just stay down front for any other questions that you may have.
Yeah, I just have a couple questions on the details. One is just on the scope of the small groups based on ABF attendance or membership. About how many groups, how many leaders would you expect to be in this new initiative? And the other question is on where they meet. Would you expect it primarily to be in the leader's home, or where would the small groups meet?
As far as the numbers of groups, that's going to be determined by A, response, and then B, the number of available leaders who are ready to lead at that point. We're not going to be careless in terms of the qualifications that we're looking for in leaders. They've got to be. We don't want. It's not a y'all come out here and we'll deputize you. Just raise your right hand. Here we go. This is something we're looking to God to. We believe this is the direction that He wants us to go into, based on our understood strengths and weaknesses, and the need to move to a more horizontally driven ministry, so that people are ministering to people. We also realize that we have to train those people, and they have to be qualified. So that's going to be that's what we're going to be ascertaining in the next few weeks as we get with people, talk with people, and prayerfully approach people about positions. Once we've done that, obviously we'll have as many part of what will determine small group participation is the number of people that are interested. The other part's going to be the number of available leaders. So I can't give you a definite number. You know, if I could give you a druther, an ideal, I mean, if we could see, 25% embrace this and go after it, that would be wonderful. That would be a wonderful start, and then grow from there. Our philosophy really is not let's get as many people as we can. No, it's let's get as many people that are fired up for this, who grasp it, who want it, and let their passion and their growth through it drive the recruitment as we and grow out from the center, so to speak. The small group, we're not limiting the home to the small group leader is the place where we meet. That's going to be based on the people that get involved, and then we look at that and see the people who signed up. And frankly, they could even rotate. In other words, I don't think it would necessarily have to, unless it was deemed advantageous, to meet at the same home. There could be some flexibility there. We can meet in different places within the framework of the group, but that's going to have to be something that each group works out. So the where is going to be very flexible. It may not end up being flexible with a given group, but the opportunity for flexibility is going to be there. Thank you for your good questions. Thank you for your being here. And if you have missed anything and you want to go back, it's all on the web. It's in the handouts you're going to receive as you leave here tonight. We'll give you the information where you can go back and either get the MP3s of the messages, or you can download, for the first three, you can actually download notes. And the notes on number three aren't there. I forgot to put them there. I'll put them up there tomorrow. So please take advantage of that. Study over the notes. You heard them quickly. Get them. Go over them. Talk about them. And then we're going to be up here tonight, and we'll continue to be available for your questions. Let's all stand together for a closing word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for just the opportunity not only to talk about what obviously looks like an organizational issue, Lord, but the organization is secondary to the organism. And Lord, what we want is fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, Lord, who are so in love with you that we don't just sit and hear and leave, but Lord, we hear and we passionately hear because we want to be passionate doers for the one who did so much for us. And Lord, we're not content just to look at Christianity as consumers who are looking to improve our life and take advantage, as it were, and pick God's back pocket of all the goodies he has for us. But Lord, we love you and we love the fame of your name, and we want to share those things for your glory, for your name's sake, and Lord, because we love, as you do, a lost and dying world. And so, Lord, I pray that as we proceed with this, Lord, that the concerns we have, Lord, and these are good concerns, and I thank you for each concern that's been expressed tonight, Lord. But I pray over time that you will direct us and knit our hearts to the gospel in such a way, Lord, that a year from now we'll look back and say, Lord, thank you for directing us. Thank you, Lord, for moving us in ways that have caused us to multiply leaders and multiply committed, devoted followers of you. And Lord, multiply the opportunities of ministry and multiply, Lord, the opportunity we have to tell others about you, and then, Lord, to turn around and help them in the early steps of their faith. And Lord, most of all, Lord, just to have the freedom to be your ministers to each other. Oh God, only you can do that, and we pray to that end for your glory and for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you and good night.